Well, we're turning in God's Word again to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, that portion we read a little earlier. And let's just take a moment and ask for God's help and blessing now as we come to consider His truth. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege that is ours to be found once again in the house of the Lord and to be able to sing Your praises and to gather around Your Word. We thank You for the reading of Scripture. And Lord, we think of how the Word of God had a tremendous effect upon the lives of the Reformers and many people at the time of the Reformation. And we simply pray, O God, that Your Word will have a real impact upon our lives in these days. We think, O Lord, of how Christ prayed that Your people will be sanctified through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We ask that it would even have a sanctifying effect in our lives this evening. And as we consider this man, this early reformer, John Wycliffe, we pray, O God, that You'll stir our souls to stand for Thee and to live for Thee, even like our Protestant forefathers. Bless us now, we pray, and undertake for us these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In John 8, in the verse 12, we read, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In these words, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that He is the source of light and truth. It is only by knowing Him that men and women can be saved from the darkness and ignorance of their sinful state. Christ is the light of the world. And this is the only way men and women can be delivered from the darkness of their sinful nature and brought into the knowledge of the truth, brought into the true light. It is by knowing Jesus Christ. Now the reformer that we're coming to consider this evening is John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe has been very fittingly referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. The morning star of the Reformation. This title reflects that he was an early reformer, one of the very first men who raised his voice in opposition to the wicked errors of the Church of Rome and proclaimed the gospel of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. He was the morning star of the Reformation because he was the first notable light that appeared to dispel the darkness of popery that covered Europe at that time. Others followed, but he was the first of a number of prominent and uniquely gifted men to stand for Christ and His gospel. And this is one reason why he is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Because he was the first of a long list of notable and gifted and uniquely talented men who stood in opposition to Rome and to her erroneous teaching. Yet it is right and proper to refer to John Wycliffe as the morning star of the Reformation for another reason. You see, the morning star is an extremely bright star. And the reason why it is so bright is because it very powerfully reflects the light of the sun in the dark sky. And that's what the morning star does. It reflects the light of the sun. And as it reflects the light of the sun in the dark early morning sky, it seems to shine very brightly and glow with great radiance. Now this is exactly what John Wycliffe did in his life. He reflected the light of the sun. The light of the sun of righteousness. When this world was filled with the darkness of false religion, Christ is the light of the world, as we have just read here. Well, Wycliffe, in his work and witness, reflected that light upon a world filled with blackness and superstition. In this way, then, John Wycliffe was used of God to bring many out of darkness into the glorious light and liberty found in Jesus Christ. And this is why he is also referred to as the morning star of the Reformation, because he reflected that greater light, the greatest light of all, the true light, Jesus Christ himself. I trust then, as we consider this remarkable and faithful man of God, that we as God's people today will be encouraged to stand for Christ and his truth. As we consider this man and how he stood in an age of wickedness, gross and evil wickedness, that we will be encouraged even to stand in our day and generation. We live in a generation that is crooked and perverse, as we read in the New Testament. But so was the days in which Wycliffe lived. Maybe tonight you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Well, may it be the case that the light of this man will be like the morning star to you. It will bring into your life the true light, the light of the Son of Righteousness. And even this night you will come to trust in the God and Saviour of John Wycliffe. In coming then to consider the life of this man, I want us to do it under five headings. Five headings. The first thing I want us to note or to think about is his time. That is, the times in which he lived. In order to understand why Wycliffe's life and influence was so remarkable, we need to step back and take a look at the world as it existed in his day. The world into which he was born. There is some uncertainty about the exact date of John Wycliffe's birth, but it was sometime in the early 1320s. And he died at the very end of 1384. Now at that time, and for many years before this, the Roman Catholic Church held universal jurisdiction over the whole of Christendom. Everything and everyone, even kings, were subject to the decrees and decisions of the Pope of Rome. And this was the world that Wycliffe was born into. The Pope held such sway, such authority, such power, that their decrees and the decisions they made affected nations. And even kings and parliaments were subject to the laws and the decisions that the Pope and his cardinals made. Monasteries abounded in England and throughout Europe. And these places, for the most part, were filled with corruption and filled with wickedness. While the monks in these monasteries took vows of poverty, they accumulated great wealth and riches. And they lived in the lap of luxury. And the Church of Rome not only had phenomenal power, she was also phenomenally rich. She was the wealthiest institution that there was on earth at that time. Land and property, riches and treasures, she owned them all. And she was exceedingly rich and powerful. One of the great problems of that time was not only the fact that the Word of God was a closed book, but the vast majority of ordinary people could not read. And so they were completely dependent upon their local priest or monk to instruct them in the matters of religion. They couldn't read for themselves. They were illiterate. And so they were dependent upon their priest or the monk in their locality to explain to them the matters of religion. And so therefore, they were an easy prey for the Church of Rome. Whatever the priest said, they believed and they obeyed. They would not dare question the Church or its authority. For in their ignorance, they feared eternal ruin and hell. They didn't know anything of the truth. They couldn't read or study for themselves. And so whatever their priest, whatever their monks said, they believed it and they wouldn't dare question it. It was a time of great ignorance. And we should note that ignorance has always been the great friend of Romanism. Rome hates the truth. That's why she hates the scriptures. Because her great friend, her great ally, is ignorance. If she can keep people in ignorance, then she can keep them under her control and authority. And so through the most terrible ignorance, the Church of Rome kept the people in submission to her rule and to her authority and to her control. This was the world that John Wycliffe was born into. A world filled with superstition. A world filled with ignorance. A world in which Romanism held total sway over the lives of men and women, over the nations. This was the world that John Wycliffe entered into. And so we have his time. The second thing I want us to note about this man is his talents. As I've already said, Wycliffe was born sometime in the early 1320s. The place of his birth was Yorkshire, probably near the town of Richmond. And we know very little about his early days or the education he received as a child. He probably was taught to read and write by a priest. We do not know really anything about this period in his life. But we do know this. He enrolled in Oxford University at the age of 16. This would indicate that John Wycliffe, as a child and young person, was recognised for his academic talents and ability. To be enlisted in Oxford at such a tender age was no mean feat. And it would also have cost his family a great deal financially. Therefore, his remarkable God-given abilities and talents must have been already evident at a young age. They were recognized. It would have been a unique thing for someone to go to university at such a young age. But he went because his talents and gifts obviously were noticed. At Oxford, Wycliffe, the student, had an unquenchable thirst for knowledge. He studied law and soon acquired not only a great knowledge of the law, but an ability to debate and argue his case. In those early days in the university, Wycliffe, as a debater, was already making a name for himself. The skill by which he could argue his case was catching the attention not only of his fellow students, but also of his professors. They noticed how this man could take a case and argue it and debate it and reason it out. And so his great mental abilities and skills were catching the eye of his professors. However, it was young Wycliffe's desire for knowledge that brought him to study the greatest knowledge of all, the scriptures of truth. At that time, God's word was seen as unimportant and not necessary for theological students. The students that were in theological college at that time read the great philosophers of the Catholic Church. But the Bible was considered an elementary book and really beneath theological students. It was just a rude, simple, unimportant book, and it was not really important for those who were aspiring to become priests in the Church of Rome to consider anything about God's word. Far better read the philosophers of the Catholic Church. And so, for the most part, God's word wasn't even read. It wasn't considered. It was a book that was considered to be below the theological student. The great Protestant historian John Fox says of the universities at that time, there was no mention, there were almost any words spoken of Scripture. And remember, this was a time when Rome ruled the universities and the places of learning. She ruled them. The teachers, the professors there were the priests of Rome. And in this environment, the word of God was closed. Not a word was spoken of Scripture. Nevertheless, even though the Scriptures were scorned, Wycliffe gave himself to the study of God's word. He personally began to study the Scriptures. As he then studied the word of God, he was brought to see the tremendous contrast between that which God said and that which was taking place in the church. Instead of finding harmony with God's word, he only found differences. He found a complete difference, a complete contrast. The doctrines, beliefs, and practices of the Roman Catholic Church were completely at odds with that which was written in the Scriptures. It was these fundamental conflicts between what the Bible said and what the church actually taught and did, which was the great turning point in Wycliffe's life. This is really what brought his conversion and brought him to Christ. He could see how the church was behaving. He could see her wicked practices. He could see the things that she was doing. And yet as he read Scripture, this was a complete contrast to the church and all that she had said and all that she was doing. And so it was the light of truth and his study of the Scriptures that brought him to see the truth of the gospel and brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. When he weighed Rome in the balance of God's word, he found her wanting. And so he rejected her teachings and he rejected her dogmas. Of course, this was true of all the Protestant reformers. They were men that had been liberated and set free from the darkness and superstition of false religion by the truth of God's word. This is what made the difference in their lives. This is what turned them. This is what changed them. It was the Scriptures. And this was true of John Wycliffe. Now at that time, Wycliffe was not only shaken by the truth of God's word, but he was also tremendously affected by the pandemic of the Black Death. The Black Death was one of the most devastating pandemics in human history. In just 3 years, from 1348 to 1350, it is estimated that up to 200 million people died, or between a third and one half of Europe's population. This terrible disease killed indiscriminately, sparing neither men or women, weak or strong. It killed rich and poor, nobles and peasants. People often died within hours of contracting this disease, and entire villages and communities were just wiped out. And they were buried in mass graves. And this was how this pandemic spread throughout Europe. As it came to a community, one took it. And that one would be dead before the end of the day. And even before the end of the day, it would have spread throughout the whole community. And in a very short period of time, a handful of days, everyone was taken. As these dreadful events took place, it was universally accepted that this was all the judgment of God. This was God's judgment. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had used fear to keep the people in subjection to her authority. They taught that if they did not do enough good works, pay enough into the church, say enough masses, do enough penance, then God in anger would punish them. And of course, this is really much, very much the religion of Rome. It is a religion of fear, of terror. And so, the people accepted that the Black Death was God's judgment upon them because they hadn't been good and faithful Catholics. They hadn't feared God enough. However, Wycliffe believed that this most dreadful pandemic was not the cause of the sins of the ordinary people, but rather it was the result of the sins of the church. He pointed the finger very directly at the church and the priests, and particularly the monks and friars of Rome. His study of the scriptures revealed to him that the popes and priests of Rome preached and practiced a different gospel and set forth in God's word. And so he concluded that the Black Death was God's judgment upon the corruption of the church, upon her wicked practices and her wicked deeds. It was shortly after the events of the Black Death that Wycliffe produced his first publication. This was a work entitled The Last Age of the Church. In this publication, he condemned the gross corruptions of the ecclesiastical system and spoke of the great displeasure of God because of the evils that existed within the church. And really, this is what this book, what this publication was all about. Pointing to the church, and he pointed the finger at her as the one who had brought about this terrible pandemic that had spread across Europe. He spoke of how the church was in control in Europe and the wicked practices she was involved in throughout Europe. And now this thing had come upon us. And it was the result of the conduct of the church. In this work, he also spoke of the only place of refuge for sinful men and women. And this is what he said. So when we were sinful and the children of wrath, God's Son came out of heaven and praying his Father for his enemies, he died for us. Then much rather shall we be saved now we are made righteous through his blood. These words clearly show us what a grasp Wycliffe had of the gospel. He was a man trusting in Christ and in his salvation. And this is really what he was a preacher of. A preacher of Christ and Christ alone. He speaks here of how the wrath of God, we were children of wrath, but was turned away through the work of Christ and through his work of redemption. Of course, this was a completely different message than Rome was preaching. Rome had no message of hope for the people that were perishing. All you could say was, this is all because of your sin, all because you haven't been good Catholics. But Wycliffe preached, listen, there's hope in Christ. There's salvation in him. There's transformation in him. You can be delivered, you can be saved. And of course, this is still the glorious message of the gospel. Despite the mess of sin that our world is in, and perhaps despite the mess of sin that you're involved with, the glorious message of the Reformation, the glorious message of the gospel is this: there is hope and there's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ for sinful men and women. It was not long before Wycliffe's bold and biblical preaching caught the attention of the church authorities and the enemies of Christ's gospel. And efforts were made to try and silence him. from this first publication, from he began to speak out directly against the church, he became the subject of the attack of Rome and of her priests and popes. And this was something really that continued to the very end of his life. He was always a man that was being attacked. Always a man that was being ridiculed. Always a man that was being scorned by the church authorities. However, Psalm 103 in the verse 19 tells us, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God's kingdom ruleth over all. Even wicked and evil men are subject to his authority. And this is something that we very clearly witness in the life of John Wycliffe. You see, even though popes and cardinals were against this man, and even though the church authorities in England sought to stop him, Wycliffe enjoyed the protection of the king. The king in England at that time was Edward III. And the Pope had demanded of Edward that he would pay him, he would pay the Catholic Church, 1,000 marks annually. This was a levy, or this was a tax that the Pope had put upon England in 1213 when King John was the King of England. And it was a huge sum of money. I tried to work out what 1,000 marks were at that particular time. I couldn't get an answer. All I could discover was it was a vast sum of money. And this was to be paid annually by the King in England to the Pope. But King Edward, with the backing of his Parliament, had stopped paying it. He had stopped paying it. He refused to pay it. The Pope then got a monk to draw up a document which declared that the only right and lawful thing which Edward could do was to pay the annual fee of 1,000 marks to the Church of Rome. The problem then which the King of England had was who would have the ability and who would have the courage to respond to the Pope, to answer this demand by this monk who was writing on behalf of the Pope. Remember, all of the men of learning in England were Roman Catholics. They were all Roman Catholics. They were all part of the system. They were all part of the problem. And so none of them was going to write against the Pope. Well, there was one man in England that Edward could call upon to face down the demands of the Pope and his cardinals. And this was the controversial professor at Oxford, who had been fiercely condemning the errors of the Church of Rome. This was John Wycliffe. He was now a professor at Oxford. He was respected there, greatly respected. And from there he was preaching against Romanism and her teachings and doctrines. The king then summons Wycliffe to his service, and with great ability he set forth biblical reasons why the Pope had no authority to demand money or property of any king or of any nation. Wycliffe then came under the protection of the king because he supported the king and supported what was right. He came under the king's protection. Even though the king himself was a Roman Catholic, for political reasons, the king protected God's servant. And this really continued to the end of his life. Wycliffe was protected by Roman Catholic people, but because of political reasons, and there were many political reasons both inside the Roman Catholic Church and outside the church, God used all of these circumstances to protect Wycliffe and to stop his enemies from putting him to death. Edward also recognized Wycliffe's service to the nation by giving to him the rectorship of Lutterworth near Coventry. Wycliffe then divided his time between teaching in Oxford University and preaching to his people in Lutterworth, as well as producing many pamphlets and tracts which were relevant to the issues of that time. And so we have his talents here. He was a gifted man, and he used his gifts for the proclamation of the gospel. Let us think then a little about his theology. Of course, as we think of any reformer, it's also important to consider something of their doctrine. What then did John Wycliffe believe and preach? Well, Wycliffe denied that the Pope was the spiritual head of the church. He actually called the Pope the Antichrist. And this is how he referred to the Pope. A thing that was universally accepted in those days was that the Pope of Rome was the head of the church. But he rejected this totally. He believed in regard to salvation and free remission of sin through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctification by the aid of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he believed in Christ alone. He believed what we preached this morning. This is what he held to. The truth of Christ alone. This is what Wycliffe declared about salvation. All our sufficiency is of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Thus, of sinful and ungrateful men, God makes good men. And all the goodness in this comes of God. All our sufficiency is of God through Jesus Christ. And so God makes good men. But this goodness that they have is all from God himself. And this was what he believed. This was the gospel that he preached. The gospel that we still hold dear and declare in our time and generation. John Wycliffe also spoke out against the evils of praying to the saints, worshipping idols, selling of indulgences, and the Romish teaching of transubstantiation, which speaks in the Mass of how the bread and the wine is changed into the actual blood and body of Christ, and Christ is sacrificed again each time in the Mass. And he spoke out against these things, boldly and clearly spoke out against them and how they were unbiblical and wrong. The priests of Rome had taught these things for years. They had spoke of these things for years, and this was really what people were holding dear and precious. This is what they believed for salvation. But Wycliffe raised his voice against these things, exposing their error, how they were erroneous and false and unbiblical. As he raised his voice against these things, these many false practices of Rome, he was in many ways a lone voice. A lone voice. There was no one he could look to for support and help. He was but one man. One man against the whole of the church. One man. And even his friends who were protecting him for political reasons, they were Roman Catholics. Yet, he was a man fully convinced of the truth of God's word. Therefore, this was the rock upon which he rested his faith and beliefs. Indeed, as you examine Wycliffe's doctrine, you will quickly come to realize he was a man of the book. That's what he was. A man of the book. A man that built his beliefs and convictions upon the rock of God's word. And this is what he settled his beliefs upon. This is what he stood upon. Uncompromisingly upon the truth of Scripture. This then brings us to another significant feature in the life of John Wycliffe. We have considered his time, his talents, his theology. But that which this early reformer ought to be especially remembered for is his translation. His translation of the Scriptures. You see, it was Wycliffe who was the first man to translate the entire Bible into English. Although translations of parts of the Bible had existed hundreds of years before Wycliffe's translation, he was the first man to translate the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, into English. The Word of God had made a tremendous impact on his own life. It really changed everything for Wycliffe. It had turned his life on its head. And Wycliffe knew that if the ordinary people were to be saved from the false teachings of the Church of Rome and brought to faith in Christ, then they needed to have the Word of God in their own tongue. They needed to be able to read the Scriptures for themselves. At that time, the Scriptures were only available in Latin. That was the only available form, the Latin version. And so only those who had the privilege of a university education, where Latin was taught, were able to read the Bible. The ordinary people, if they could read, were completely dependent. Even if they could read, they were completely dependent on the church to tell them what God's word said. Completely dependent. And of course, the church ignored the Scriptures. The church wasn't interested in the Scriptures. She was only interested that the people would follow her, live under her authority and control. To Wycliffe, this was completely unacceptable. For it kept the people in the darkness and superstition of Rome's teaching. He then got to work translating the scriptures from the Latin Vulgate into the language of the ordinary people. This Bible was completed in 1382 and was welcomed with great excitement by the ordinary people. It was welcomed with jubilation and with a great hunger and anticipation. Dr. John Wiley says in this book, or in his book, History of Protestantism, the interest taken in the man and his work enlisted 100 expert hands, which though they toiled to multiply copies, would scarcely supply the many who were eager to buy. Some ordered complete copies to be made for them. Others were content with portions. The same copy served several families in many instances. And in a very short time, Wycliffe's English Bible had obtained a wide circulation and brought a new life into many an English home. Such was the hunger and desire to know the truth, to know what God said, to read the scriptures. How blessed we are today to have God's word. One of the greatest treasures that we own is the scriptures, is the word of God. And of course our homes are filled with copies of the scriptures. And yet the sad thing is we neglect it. We don't read it. We don't study it. Here God speaks. Here the Lord opens his mouth to men and reveals his truth to them. And yet we don't study the word of God. And here were these poor people, blinded in the darkness of popery for years. And as the scriptures became available, they were sharing them between different homes. And there was such a demand, they couldn't even keep up the supply. Even though many people helped to produce God's word, copies of God's word. However, the translation of the Bible into English greatly infuriated the Church of Rome. Their wrath really knew no bounds. Wycliffe had challenged their authority and made it possible for ordinary people to read the Bible for themselves and discover just how far the Church of Rome had gone from the teaching of the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church authorities in England viciously attacked Wycliffe, declaring, "This master John Wycliffe has translated out of the Latin into English, and thus the gospel pearl is cast abroad and trodden under foot of swine. And that which was before precious to both clergy and laity is rendered, as it were, the common jest of both." And this is what the Church of Rome said about Wycliffe's translation. And it really reveals to us the wicked system of Romanism. Don't give the scriptures to the people. It's just like casting pearl before swine. She wanted them in darkness. As I've already said, ignorance is her great friend. Don't let the people have the light of truth. Don't let the people hear what God says. Don't give them the scriptures. And they condemned Luther or Wycliffe. And they spoke against him. They tried to stop his work. Yet Wycliffe continued his work with great success. And he was not merely content to translate the scriptures into English and disseminate it throughout the country. He was also aware that many of the ordinary people could not read or write. I've already referred to this. Many of the people were illiterate and they couldn't read and write. And so to solve this problem, Wycliffe organized a band of preachers to go around the country and preached the gospel wherever they could. These were men who simply went around and stopped with people, read the scriptures to them, and preached the gospel. Wherever they could find a group of people, they went from door to door, and they shared the truth of the gospel. And they read the scriptures to those who couldn't read. The priests and monks of Rome derided and mocked these preachers, and gave them the nickname, the Lollards. The Lollards, which means to mutter. Some think this was because of their preaching, and others because of how they travelled from place to place singing God's praises. But despite the scorn their enemies poured upon them, they became a formidable force to be reckoned with. And as a result of their labours, the labours of the Lollards as they preached the gospel, many came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God really blessed these band of humble men who simply wanted to share the message of the gospel. Indeed, such was the influence of Wycliffe's Bible and preachers that one of his enemies complained one day. You could not meet two men on the highway without one of them being a Wycliffeite. You could not meet two men on the highway without one of them being a Wycliffeite. And so God mightily blessed the faithful labours of Wycliffe and his preachers. God's word was getting out. And we read here in verse 32 of John 8, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's exactly what happened. Wycliffe came to know the truth. He let the truth loose in the nation of England. And many were being liberated, set free from Romanism. And not only Romanism, but also from the great problem of sin in their own lives. They were being transformed. They were being converted. The last thing then that I want us to note about the life of John Wycliffe is his testimony. His testimony. We have considered his time, his talents, his theology, his translation. Let us consider his testimony. For the greater part of his life, John Wycliffe expected to be imprisoned and put to death for his beliefs and proclamation of the truth. This is what he always expected. He thought this was only around the corner. He lived with this always in his mind. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be imprisoned. He was going to be put to death for his stand for truth. He even had close friends come to him and try and persuade him for his own safety not to be as vocal in his attacks on the errors and corruptions of the Church of Rome. And his friends tried to persuade him, listen, just don't be as vicious, don't be as brutal, don't be as bold. Don't be as vicious in your attacks against the church. But Wycliffe would not compromise. And he continued to remain faithful to God's word. On different occasions, he was summoned before the courts of the church to answer for his beliefs and teachings. This happened on several occasions. And he believed this was going to be the end. But because God had given to him friends in high places, even friends in the palace, his enemies were prevented from harming him. However, the great work that Wycliffe engaged in for many years, together with the constant harassment of his foes, eventually took their toll upon his physical frame. In 1379, he fell dangerously ill at Oxford. At the news of his serious illness, the monasteries rang with joy. They thought, well, listen, our enemy, our opponent, the man who's been the thorn in our flesh for years, we're going to get rid of him soon. And they were filled with joy. Yet for that joy to be complete, they wanted the man who they viewed as the great heretic in the land to recant and turn from all that he had professed and preached. This is what they wanted. And they thought in his weakness they might be able to break him. In his weakness they might be able to master him eventually. And so a deputation of eight Romish monks and friars were sent to visit Wycliffe as he lay gravely ill upon his bed. As they entered the room where he lay, they said to him, "You have death on your lips. Be touched by your faults and retract in our presence all that you have said to our injury." They were really saying, recant. Apologize for all you've said against us, for all you've preached against us, for all your condemnations of Rome. Take it all back, because you've got death upon your lips. Wycliffe for a time remained silent, and these monks believed they had won at last the victory over their arch enemy. Then all of a sudden he called for the help of his servant, and asked his servant to raise him up upon his bed. Then feeble and pale, and scarcely able to support himself, he turned towards his opponents and said, "I will not die, but live and again declare the evil deeds of the friars." And this was, of course, what Wycliffe had done all his life, condemning the monks and friars of Rome. His predictions were true. And much to the dismay of the Roman Catholic Church, he lived another 5 years protesting against the falsehoods of Rome and proclaiming Christ and his gospel. Nevertheless, like all men, the time came for the great John Wycliffe to leave this world. He was a man that had lived the greater part of his life in the service of his Lord and Saviour. And now he would die engaged in that very work. The closing days of his life were spent preaching the gospel that he loved at Lutterworth. He was in his church at Lutterworth in the midst of his beloved flock on the last Sunday of 1384. While he was serving at the Lord's table, he took ill. His friends carried him from the church, placed him in his bed, and there he remained speechless until the 31st of December, 1384, when he was called from this world into the presence of his Lord and Saviour. John Wycliffe had been a great soldier for Christ. He had fought a good fight. He had finished the course. And now he went for his reward. Yet John Wycliffe's enemies, who had not been able to stop him in his life, though they tried continually and viciously, now continued their attack against him. Such was the hatred of the Church of Rome for Wycliffe and the scriptures that he translated. The attack upon Wycliffe's person and work did not even stop after his death. In many ways, it intensified, and the Lollards were viciously persecuted and put to death, many of them. At the Council of Constance in 1415, some 30 years after his death, Wycliffe was declared a heretic by the Church of Rome. The council declared that all his works should be burned and his remains exhumed and burnt. The Roman Catholic Church also passed a ruling that anyone who read the scriptures in English, and of course there was only one copy of the scriptures in English, it was Wycliffe's copy, but anyone who read this book would fortify land, cattle, life, and goods forever. And so what they were saying was, if you read the scriptures, you will die. And you will lose everything. And your family will lose everything. And this was the decree of Rome. This is how much he hates the truth. In 1428, Pope Martin V commanded Wycliffe's corpse to be exhumed and burned, and the ashes cast in the River Swift. And that's exactly what the Church of Rome did. This was her hatred for the man whose only crime was to publish the scriptures and to set forth the truth of the gospel. It has been said of Wycliffe's ashes, this brook conveyed them into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe were the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over. And really that's exactly what happened. Wycliffe's body was exhumed, it was burnt, the ashes were cast into a stream that ran past his church in Lutterworth, the Swift, and that went into the Avon, into the Severn, into the narrow seas, into the ocean, and then throughout the world. But that's exactly what his doctrine did. The message he preached, the gospel he preached, it eventually spread right across Europe. And it was that which took on Rome and broke her power and control over the people and the nations. John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. He was one used of God to bring the light of truth to many who were in darkness. Other men, of course, followed. And so we today are blessed with a good and godly heritage. We're blessed with the Protestant heritage. And we ought always to give thanks unto God for this. This is why it's right and proper that we have a Reformation Sunday. And we give thanks unto God for his blessings towards us. For the liberties that we now enjoy. Because these things have come to us at such cost. The scriptures that we hold have come to us at such tremendous cost. And God has liberated us as a people from the darkness and superstition of false religion. What then should our response be today? What then should our response be today? That we are faithful in our generation. And that we continue to stand for God and his word against all that is false and all that is wicked, like those that have gone before. This is still what is needed. In this world of sin and darkness, that we stand, that we're faithful, that we're like those who have passed the baton of truth to us, that we run well. God has placed us into the kingdom for such a time as this. Now let us be the John Wycliffe's in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, in the church. Let us be like the morning star, that bright star that reflects Christ and brings His truth to this world that lies in darkness and people who are held in the darkness of sin and Satan. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts this evening for His own name's sake. Amen.